last week, we talked about this table and the dinner reservations you get to make and who you get to invite, who you want, and all. We're going to talk about a different table this week. This is a table none of you will be at. Okay? You see, when I first got into the ministry, I found out that there's these things you have to do that aren't really that pleasant, and those are funerals. And you do them for people you know, people you don't know, people you might just know their name, and in passing, you know who they are. It's always interesting when you meet the family for the first time because it's a real personal time. The emotions are all raw, and they've just lost somebody that they really care about. And so as a pastor, you try and get them off to the side and talk to them and say, just tell me about your brother or your sister or your mother, whoever it is, just passed away. What were they like? What were they passionate about? What is the thing that they got up out of the bed in the morning that really drove their lives? Now, the two I've been involved with here, they were faithful. They were loving. Church was important to them. And these are people who were spiritual, who were involved, and who had a strong walk with God. But there are others that I've run into where, tell me about your loved one. What was a big thing in their life? And, well, they collected hats. Okay. They liked hats. Fine. What else? Well, they really liked cowboy hats. And that's where you're at. And that's as deep as it gets. Or they were a sports fan and they never missed a game, but really if you were talking about their life, that was what defined it. The next game, if they could find the remote on Sunday to flip to the next game. Or they talk about, they like to read, one said, my mom never missed an episode of Young and the Restless. That's the one thing about her mom that stuck in her mind. I don't know what to do with that. That was a rough one. I mean, we're talking about somebody's entire life, and then we get sidetracked into baseball or basketball or something else like that. So as we go through this, this is the table I'm talking about that you guys aren't going to sit at. This is the one some pastor has down the road with your loved ones, and they ask, tell me about your brother or your sister or your mother or your father. What is it people are going to say at that table about you? And that's kind of what this sermon is about. Because every one of us is living for something. Every one of us is defined by our lives and what we're living for. So I read a book here recently. I've read way too many books here recently. Vacation starts tomorrow, and I'm not reading the whole time I'm on vacation. Probably won't work. But I read this book called Denial of Death by Ernest Becker. And here's this thesis of it. He said, we arrange our lives, we human beings, around ignoring or avoiding or suppressing the most irrefutable fact in the whole world. That fact is that I'm going to die. You're going to die. And we arrange our lives around ignoring and avoiding and suppressing that one great truth. We don't like to talk about death, whether it's our own or somebody else's. We've come up with all kinds of ways of saying it without really saying it. We say someone's passed on. They've gone to the other side. They've gone ahead of us. They've kicked the bucket or bought the farm, pushing up daisies, swimming with the fishes, depending on what movie you've watched. We just don't like saying the word death or thinking about it because death seems so final. It seems so complete. So we do everything we can to avoid that subject. But instead, the Bible tells us we should be preparing for it because life is short. Whether it's 20 years or 80 years, in relation to eternity, it's all short. James in chapter 4 said, what is your life? You are but a mist or just a vapor. But we get wrapped up in what's going on now, and we forget about what's in the future. There's a website that, I don't know if you guys have been to this thing, it's called The Death Clock. You can go on this website, answer a few questions, it gives you the exact time and date of your death. It's a little morbid. Well, It's a lot morbid. But but the nice thing is you can go on there, and you, today you could put in that information, and 2 weeks later you could put in that information, and the dates will change. Sometimes they change for the better, sometimes they change for the worse. But if you think about that, that's what we really need. Because this clock, it gives you, you have 1.5 billion seconds left to live. And that would be nice sometimes, to be able to look up at a clock and see how much time we have left. What am I doing with my time? Because everybody, when they get towards the end, talks about where the time go. The problem with the website is there are no guarantees what that date is, though. But it would be nice if we had that clock. Because we need to be reminded constantly about living for the next life. And these are the questions I want you to ask yourself as we go through this. Am I living with the end in mind? Because if you look at your relationships, the commitments you make in life, if you look at your finances, your calendar, your time, your energy, the bookmarks on your web browser, are you really living with the end in mind? Is the point of your life now to prepare for the next? And to kind of help us understand what it means and what life looks like when we live this way, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. Paul writes this, and this is the last letter he writes. And these are probably some of the last words that he writes. He doesn't have a whole lot of time left on earth because pretty soon he's going to be beheaded by the Emperor Nero. And he knows this is coming. But he picks up a pen and paper and he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he kind of gives this perspective of death from this side of the grave. He says to Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So, like every time, we're just going to pull some phrases out of here and look at them. The first phrase is, "poured out like a drink offering." And it's an interesting analogy because what he's saying is, look, I'm this offering. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't really understand the sacrificial system of the Israelites. But in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the least impressive of the offerings, the lowest rung on the ladder was the drink offering. It is the lowest, it is the most humble of offerings that could be offered up to God. So when Paul describes his life as a drink offering, he's saying, look, I'm not all that impressive. I've certainly had my share of mistakes, but I'm a drink offering, and I'm pouring myself out on the altar to God. I'm giving him all that I am. Whatever it is, I'm giving that over to him. Now, all of us, every single one of us, will pour ourselves out for something. The question is, what are we giving ourselves to? What altar are we pouring ourselves onto? I'm going to steal something from Rick that he was thinking about using in a sermon, but I got here first. He said, if Christianity is a crime, is there enough evidence to convict you? In other words, if being a Christian is a crime and truly living as a Christian, is there enough evidence of that in your life to convict you for other people that you really are a Christian? Paul talks about this. He says the time has come. In the next phrase, he talks about the time has come for my departure. And this is really telling. This gives you the understanding of his whole outlook towards death. He says the time has come for my departure, but departure doesn't mean time has come for my end. He's saying the time has come for me to set sail. He's talking about his death, but he's using a word that is the exact opposite of end. It's a word that is synonymous with beginning. The time has come for me to set sail. He's talking about the death, but what he's really saying is the time has come for the beginning of the next great next. He sees death not as an end, but as a departure, a beginning. So what you pick up on as you read about Paul is he talks about death is he wasn't dreading death. He was always anticipating it, looking forward to it. in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live, that's good. I get to accomplish God's purpose for me in this life. And as long as he wants me here, I'm here. But to die is so much better." If I'm going to go on living in the body, this means fruitful labor for me. But what do I really want? Because Paul says he's torn between the two, a desire to depart and be with God and a desire to stay here and continue serving his purpose. So I think living with the end in mind means that we're having a deeper desire for our heavenly home, but it's also about accomplishing the purposes that heaven's put us here. Too often we don't think about this. We think about what happens for me. And I'm just as guilty as anybody of this, because days will go by and I get caught up in now, in what's going on here. What's the next sermon? You know, am I going to have slides up? Am I not? You know, what songs are we going to play? Am I going to like the songs? Am I going to know the words to the songs? All these different things run through my head, and that's what I get focused on. You get consumed with now. Paul's saying we have to focus on what is ahead. In verse 7, he says, "I fought the good fight." The word "fight" here is where we get the English word for agonizing. He's talking about an agonizing struggle. He says, I have fought through the agonizing struggle. That's how he describes life. But it doesn't really add up, because Paul was always talking about being joyful always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Finding joy in life was kind of his thing. But he wasn't blind to the hardships of life. He knew his share. I mean, he had been shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, scourged, known hunger, thirst. He'd been bitten by snakes. He knows all these health challenges and all the stresses. He knew about the hardships of life, and he describes life as a fight that he's fought, that he hasn't given up, that he's getting close to the end. He describes this a little more clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "Look, therefore we do not lose heart. Because of what we know is coming, we do not lose heart. We still have joy, for our light and momentary troubles." He describes this agonizing struggle of life as light and momentary struggles. He says, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but is what is unseen, because it outweighs them all." Heaven, what we will experience in heaven, outweighs everything. That's the perspective of heaven. To understand that no matter what hardships or challenges we experienced in this life, that one day we're not even going to remember it, because what we receive there is so much better. Peter Kraft said, In light of heaven, to fear the worst earthly loss would be like a millionaire fearing the loss of a penny. If heaven is your home, if that's really what you believe, then freaking out about the challenges and the troubles and stressing out and living life without joy here on this earth is like a millionaire complaining about the condition of a penny. Here's how I want you to think about this. Imagine two guys get hired for the same job, and it's not a great job. It's kind of miserable. They're to stand on the side of the road holding a sign advertising some new business. That's their job. 40 hours a week, every day of the year, for a whole year. Doesn't matter what the weather is, they just stand there on the road, hold the sign. And they agree that their salary would be paid at the end of the year in one lump sum. Well, just imagine the one guy, he's working, he agrees to a lump sum salary of $18,000 for a 1 year of holding this sign. The other guy agrees to hold the sign, and he agrees to get paid $18 million. At the end of his year. So you see these two people on the road, each holding a sign, each standing on the side of the road in horrible weather. Do you think you'll be able to tell the difference between the two guys? The one that's going to get $18 million, the one that's going to get $18,000. I don't think you'd have too much of a problem, because the guy that's getting paid $18,000 within a week, he's bored. He's not happy with the deal he made. He's frustrated, and he's a little bitter, and he's ready to quit. And he just kind of swings the sign around, not really caring. The other guy is getting $18 million. He's singing. He's got his headphones on. He's singing, dancing in the street. He's holding up traffic because he's dancing so much. Throwing the sign in the air. You ever seen those blow-up things outside of a business? The balloons, it's all over the place? That's this guy. The same circumstances, both of them going through the same circumstances in life, the same situation, but that what they believe happens at the end changes how they act before they get there. As Christians, our hope should be in heaven. We have this great promise. The question is, do you really believe it? Because if you believe it, then it should change how you hold your sign, because it impacts the joy and the spirit that you have as you go through the challenges of life. Paul says, look, all of this is far outweighed by what we will experience one day in heaven. He uses a similar example later. He says, I finished the race. It's been hard. It's been difficult. But he can see the finish line quickly approaching. In verse 9, he talks about someone named Demas. Paul says, in writing to Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas, because he's so focused on now, on the immediate, on the present, because he loved this world, he's gotten pulled off track. If you follow Demas through Scripture, he's mentioned three different times by Paul in letters. First, in Philemon, we read that Paul describes Demas as a fellow worker. The next time, Demas is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, and Paul says Demas sends his greetings. He's gone from being a worker to somebody who actually has a voice now. So he's more prominent in Paul's ministry. Then he's mentioned this third time in 2 Timothy, and Paul says, Demas loved this world and he's deserted me. So Demas is this guy that's on fire when he comes into the church, and he starts out strong and everything's going great, and then he gets distracted and he ends up leaving. And I know some of us have been there. Some of you might be there now. You started with a strong faith, but then maybe God gave you some success in business or in work, and that's just consumed your life. And you've started to fade. Or maybe it's your family, and there's just so much going on because you have kids, and kids have busier social schedules than we do nowadays. And you're trying to keep up with that, and God ends up taking a back seat. There's another person that's mentioned in verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Remember, Paul doesn't have much time left. So he writes to Timothy, he says, only Luke is here with me. So when you come, get Mark and bring him with you. When you come to see me, get Mark. Because Mark is helpful to my ministry. Now, Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. If you remember Acts, Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, the greatest missionary team the world would ever know. And they take Mark with them, and Mark is considerably younger. And they get to a certain point, and Mark just leaves. He goes back home. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say he got homesick or he got physically sick or he was tired or anything like that. It just says he left. Paul felt deserted by Mark. The next time, after they get done with the first missionary journey, they come back, and they're getting ready. They're preparing to go on the second one. Barnabas wants to take Mark again. And Paul's like, it's not happening. There's no way. The disagreement is so bad. Obviously, they're not Quakers, because the disagreement is so bad they end up breaking up the team. Only one person gets that joke. That scares me. Paul doesn't want anything to do with Mark because he's disappointed him. But here at the end of Paul's life, this is 40 years later, 30 years later, Paul is saying, bring Mark because he's useful to me. So Mark is making a comment. Mark is the guy who started the race a little shaky. But now Paul says he's helpful. Look, maybe you haven't started that well. A lot of us spent a lot of our early years doing a lot of things that we're not talking about anymore. And maybe if you're thinking about that room where your family's sitting in at the end, and you're going around, and maybe you're thinking there's not going to be a whole lot for them to talk about, or there wouldn't have been earlier. It's never too late to make up for that. Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Then he says, now there is in store for me the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. He's anticipating this reward that's coming in heaven. So look, this whole series comes down to, I think, just a couple of questions. Do you believe it? I mean, do you really believe any of this stuff? Do you believe what the Bible says about heaven and hell and your place in either one and how you get there? I was reading some research a while back, and this researcher was talking about all the problems in America, which you could go on and on, really. He said, one of the great challenges of America right now is what are called incongruent values. An incongruent value is when we say we believe one thing and we do passionately believe in that. It's a heartfelt belief, but our life completely contradicts it. The writer said this is an epidemic right now in our culture. People will say, I believe this, but then you look at their life and it's like they've never heard of it before. But he was talking to marketers and advertisers, trying to help them how to approach people and how to get into their heads. He says it's like this. Somebody comes up to you and says, health matters most to me. My health is the most important thing to me. So they spend billions talking to people about health and wellness and eating right. But if you look at how people live their lives, there's nothing there. So the person says, yeah, my health is the most important thing to me, and you ask, do you eat right? Well, no. Do you exercise? No, but I'm telling you, I don't sleep well either. But I'm telling you, my health is the most important thing to me. And you look at them and, I mean, it wouldn't matter if you smacked them, they wouldn't get it. But this is the challenge. And this stuck with me because I believe all these things to be true. Heaven, hell, all of it. What the Bible says concerning eternal life and the shortness of this life. But it's a constant struggle to align my life with these heartfelt beliefs because the world is constantly pulling me in different directions. So again, the question is, do you really believe this stuff? Because if you really believe it, then you got to ask yourself other questions. Are you living intentionally? Are you serving other people? Or are you living for yourself? Are you giving sacrificially and storing up for yourself treasure in heaven? I mean, if you really believe this stuff, and this is the hard one, if you really believe this stuff, have you forgiven the person that doesn't deserve it? Or are you living with bitterness and anger in your heart? Do you believe in hell? Do you really believe in hell and the people will actually really go there and spend eternity there? Because if you believe that, then ask yourself, am I praying for friends and family who don't know Jesus? How can I believe in hell and say I love these people over here and not do everything I can to convince them of the path they're traveling down? How can I not be giving generously so that other people can know the good news of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ? Do you believe in heaven? Because if you believe in heaven, then is it marked with hope and joy and peace in your life? I mean, how are you holding your sign? Because if you believe in heaven, then you're holding your sign a little bit differently than the other guy. Do people see your beliefs and how they affect your lives and how you handle your struggles and your challenges? Because if we're standing on the street corner, staring at our shoes, holding the sign, nobody wants to know about the Jesus that we know. Because he obviously hasn't done anything for us in that instance. But if you really believe it, if you're holding your sign and you're dancing, people realize that. And you don't have to scream at them. They see it in your life. Would you pray with me? Father, I am thankful that in your word you have given us things that are so clear. Our problem is we often get blinders on. And I know even now we're distracted by the temporary. We're thinking about where we're going to lunch and what we're doing this afternoon and monthly meeting. But at these moments, Lord, when we need to be reminded of what matters most. So I just ask that you would awaken us to the reality of our life, that we understand and accept and live with the understanding that this is all preparation for the next. So, Lord, help us before we do anything else to get things right with, right in our head and with our faith in Jesus Christ. Give us some courage in the coming week, because we often need it to back up our faith. Because too often we live our lives with now instead of eternity. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.